What's your relationship to the world? Probably from the very beginning, Christians have struggled with their relationship to the world outside of Christianity. Some fled into the desert in the early years. Monks and nuns often cloistered themselves away from the world to be protected from it. Others at the other extreme have gone and been so much like the world that it was hard, if not impossible, to discern any difference at all. But how are we to look at the world? As we go out daily into it, how are we to relate to it? And what are we to expect? And how should we respond? I think the Apostle Paul gives us, by example, some good ideas in this 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of Acts, where we're going to turn this morning. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we come to your word, that your Spirit would teach us, that he would work in our hearts to dispel all of the distractions that are there. He would make our minds work clearly so that we can hear and understand these words. But more than that, that he would apply the truths to our lives in such a way as to change us, to make us more obedient to the calling that we have been given. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in the 21st chapter and read on through into the 22nd chapter this morning. This is a rather long passage, but it does all go together, and we need to look at it as a piece. Beginning then in verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went up from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." Reading then down through the end of verse 22. You recall that Paul had gone to Jerusalem to take a gift of money that he had gathered from the Gentile churches. It was his hope to unite the Jewish and Gentile branches of the church into one church. Yet when he got to Jerusalem, he discovered that they had been talking about him and had decided that he had totally rejected Judaism, that he no longer was devout, that he talked against and preached against these things as he ministered not only to Gentiles, but to Jews who lived out in the other nations. And so in an effort to unite those bodies in Jerusalem, Paul submitted to a suggestion from the church that he pay for the sacrifices and vows of four other men who had taken a Nazarite vow. Part of his strategy, obviously, was to show that he was devout, but also his desire was to unite the church as one. But the plan proved very unsuccessful. At the end of the 7 days period that he had set aside for these vows, he was apparently identified as he was in the temple by some Jews who had come to the Feast of Pentecost from the city of Ephesus. And you remember back a few chapters how there was a great riot in Ephesus over Paul's ministry. These people apparently knew him from that city. They identified him and immediately assumed certain things about him. First of all, they spoke against his teaching, against the law and the temple, but they also accused him of bringing a man named Trophimus, who was also from Ephesus and a Greek, into the temple area, a forbidden area that was reserved for Jews alone. So Luke points us directly, first of all, to anarchy in the temple. And in doing so, he reminds us that the believer needs to be prepared for attacks from the world. We are not out there living quiet lives, thinking that the world sees us as peace-loving folk who offer a free gift of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who speak of God's love, and that we'll be left alone. The reality is that the world hates the good news of the gospel, and that the world hates Jesus Christ, and that if we are in the world, we can expect to be attacked by the world. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian who traveled with Roman armies and recorded many events for us that are very helpful in our understanding of the scripture, describes the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles, which was the very large open area of the temple, some 3 football fields in size, from what was called the holy place or the inner courts, an area where only Jews were permitted. He, in one of his books, writes of it as being a stone balustrade, 3 cubits high, that's about 4.5 feet, and of excellent workmanship. In this, at regular intervals, stood slabs, giving warning, some in Greek and some in Latin characters, of the law of purification, that no foreigner was permitted to enter the holy place, for so the second enclosure of the temple was called. Now, archaeologists have actually discovered some of these warning signs, and on them, both in Greek and in Latin, was a warning to any Gentile that if he proceeded further than the sign, that he would suffer death. And Rome was so cautious about their relationship with Jews in Judea that Rome had passed the law that said that any Gentile, even a Roman citizen, who violated that law of the temple could be put to death. False accusations are made against the apostle. It seems that everywhere he went, people were accusing him falsely. And contrary to these emotional accusations, Paul hadn't been everywhere, nor had he taught everyone, nor had he been against the Jews and their laws and their temple. The main focus of the argument seems to have been that he'd brought Trophimus and defiled the holy place. Now, certainly he'd been with Trophimus. He was one of those who had accompanied Paul on this journey, and he had probably been seen with him in the city of Jerusalem. So they made an assumption based on the fact that they saw them down the street in the market, that when they saw Paul in the temple, that Trophimus must be along with him as well. But it's rather absurd, given the fact that Paul is in the midst of trying to placate the feelings of the Jews, of the Jewish Christians, that he would have done anything like this. And certainly Luke doesn't indicate that that happened. This, again, is just an accusation and a rumor. These Jews that were spreading these things about Paul knew how effective the Apostle Paul's work had been in Ephesus. They had seen how many had come to know Christ, so much so, you recall the riot was because the economy had been affected. Christians were no longer doing the things that they had done when they were pagans. And the idol makers and the shrine managers were all complaining, Christians have caused us to have a great decrease in business. So they knew that Paul was an effective minister of the gospel. But they also knew that if they could discredit him, then that work would be weakened too. That warns us that we need to be aware when we hear accusations against God's people, whether they just be those in the pew or those who lead ministries. We need to be aware that bad reports often come from unbelievers whose desire is to hinder the progress of the gospel. If you malign someone's name, if you malign the messenger, then you also malign the message. We need to withhold our judgment. We need to pray and investigate carefully before we pass any judgment one way or the other. But we need most of all to pray that God would silence those who spread rumors, those who attempt to tear down the work of Jesus Christ, and that he would strengthen his servants. False accusations made against the apostle, false assumptions too, certainly regarding Trophimus. Luke says the whole city was aroused, using his fairly typical hyperbole, his exaggeration of things. We can just imagine, though, the city of Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, crowded with pilgrims who had come from many miles away. Their accommodations probably weren't the best. They were all jostling one another in the crowded streets. Food was provided in the marketplace, and maybe it was in short supply. Maybe you weren't getting what you were used to. And as in many cases that you've been on a vacation somewhere where huge crowds have gathered from a number of areas, there's often a lot of confusion. And certainly this whole city was ready and like a powder keg to be ignited by the fanatical zeal of some of these pilgrims who had arrived. Paul is seized, apparently in the inner court, the more restricted part of the temple. And they grabbed him and dragged him out, Luke says, into the court of the Gentiles, the large open area. Now, as soon as he is out of the inner court, the doors are closed. There were Levites appointed specifically to be doorkeepers. Theirs was to open the great gates to allow people to come in and worship, and theirs at night was to close the gates to secure the temple area. Well, the mob left, and they immediately closed the doors because they didn't want the mob back inside the church, we might think of it. And as a result, the court of the Gentiles now becomes the scene where there is a great deal of beating of the Apostle Paul, a tumult, as they attempt to kill him, Luke tells us. The enemies of the Apostle had made an assumption based on seeing Trophimus, and these false accusations resulted in Paul being attacked. But that's a common way for the world to make Christians look bad. If we can't find something true about them, then we'll tell a lie. And if we can't understand what's happening, then we'll make up our own interpretation. From the earliest days, the Christians were accused of horrendous things, of killing babies and eating them, actually, was one of the popular rumors that was spread in the second and third centuries. And even down to our own time, We are Jesus freaks. We are those people who have no common sense whatsoever and are intellectually bankrupt. We are foolish because we believe in religious things. And you can add on a number of other compliments that we've received from the world in recent days. We know that the world will make false assumptions about us and certainly make false accusations. We can't keep people from distorting and twisting the truth. We can't keep them from turning the facts on their head and making assumptions that are the worst about us. But nor can we spend all of our time trying to answer our critics. All we can do is live with integrity and trust that God will, by His grace, use our true character to dispel the rumors that exist. But word of the riot came quickly to the commander of the Roman troops that were garrisoned in the fortress of Antonia, just to the north and west of the court of the Gentiles. In fact, attached directly to it was the Roman garrison that held over 1,000 Roman soldiers. There was a great stairway that descended from the tower down into the court of the Gentiles. And from there, Rome exercised its authority over the people. Immediately, the centurions, there were more than one, it says, of the commander and his officers, the centurions, each who commanded 100 men, came rushing down into the temple courts. And immediately the mob stopped beating Paul any further. They weren't any different than us. When the police show up, we stop doing whatever it is, even if we haven't been doing anything wrong. How do you feel when one pulls up behind you at the stoplight? You think, oh, did I change that bulb in the taillight that was out? Well, no different in that day. They began immediately to talk to the people and to try to figure out what exactly was going on, but to no avail. That brings us to Luke's second point, that they're here at the arrest at the tower, I called it, that the believer needs to be prepared not just from attacks from the world, but the believer needs to be prepared for assistance from the world. For that's what happens here. Much to our surprise, Paul is arrested and bound in chains in a fulfillment of the prophecy that Agabus had made back earlier in the 21st chapter. But this quick action by the Roman commander saved Paul's life. God's providence worked through Rome, the great enemy of the Jewish people, the oppressor, that presence in the city and in our temple that was hated by the Jews. God used this Roman commander's forces to protect Paul's life. The intervention of authority ought always to be for us a joy. God has established authority. Whether we like who the president or the prime minister or the king may be, God has established that authority. And it is often possible for us to experience the protection of the world. We live in a country where we have certain freedoms guaranteed us by the Constitution. And we ought not to sit idly by while they're taken away or while they're bent or twisted or we are prevented from exercising them. We ought to speak out and know that that protection that is offered us is by God's providence. Even though the commander thought that Paul was a criminal and was prepared to treat him as one, Paul's life is saved. He asks about what is happening. Why is this mob doing this? And as any good mob will do, they were all shouting at once, and he couldn't discern what the charges were or who Paul was, so he decided that he would take him up into the fortress. Probably the safest place for the Apostle Paul in all of Jerusalem was the fortress of Antonia. But as they turned to go, the mob's violence was so great that the soldiers actually have to pick up the Apostle and carry him. Now, if this wasn't such a serious picture, we'd almost have to laugh at this. Hundreds, maybe thousands, literally, of Jews rioting in the open area of the court of the Gentiles. And they're all trying to beat up on one poor man, the Apostle Paul. Down comes the two cohorts of Roman soldiers, all armed. Really, these Jews wouldn't have been armed at all. And here come the soldiers, and all of a sudden there's this confrontation. The beating stops, and everyone's standing there. The commander tries to figure out, and all of a sudden the shouting begins again. So as they turn to take him back up the long staircase into the tower, The people are grabbing for the Apostle Paul. They're trying to drag him out back so that they can beat him to death. And this is a picture of the world, and again, offering protection for the apostle. They're crying, "Away with him," which in Luke's other writings means "kill him." The same words that are shouted as Jesus is brought before Pilate. But not only does the world sometimes offer us protection, it often gives us a platform from which we can speak the gospel. The tower was an imposing structure on the northwest end of the temple area. And to get to the tower, you had to ascend a very large stone staircase, very wide and very tall. And as they approach the top, apparently, the head of the stairway, Paul asks the commander, who is identified later in the 23rd chapter as Claudius Lysias, for permission to speak to the people. Now, the commander is startled because apparently Paul addressed him in Greek. You can't pick that out from our English translation. But Paul addresses him in Greek. And the commander, who had thought this was just some rabble from Jerusalem, now realizes he is dealing with a cultured and an educated man. And he makes an accusation. He says, "Aren't you that Egyptian who gathered a bunch of terrorists around him just a while ago?" Now, we know from Josephus' writings again that about 3 years before this, an Egyptian Jew had come to Jerusalem and had put himself forward as a Messiah. He had gathered a crowd of several hundred, if not thousand, and they went up on the Mount of Olives with the distinct purpose of sitting and watching, because this man promised that the walls of Jerusalem will fall down and Rome will be destroyed and we will once again be our own masters, and I will serve as your Messiah, of course, was part of it. Well, the governor then, Felix, who was still the governor, and possibly this commander, Claudius Lysias, had been involved in that situation too, quickly brought an end to this mini-revolution, and the Egyptian had disappeared into the desert, Josephus tells us. So I guess the commander immediately begins to suspect that here is one of the most wanted, and he's back in town to create trouble again. But the apostle quickly tells him that he's not from Egypt, but rather he's from Tarsus in Asia Minor. I'm from the opposite direction. I'm not that guy. And apparently the commander believes him, because he grants Paul permission to speak to the crowd. And if it was me, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would bother. I mean, after all, they've just been beating on him. You might just say, "Look, you guys are going to get what you deserve. I'm not going to share it with you anymore." But the Apostle Paul wants to speak to them, and as he turns, he speaks not in Greek, but in Aramaic. And I almost think this must have frustrated the commander somewhat. He was probably hoping that what Paul said would kind of straighten things out, at least give him an idea about what was going on. But more likely than not, the commander didn't speak Aramaic. So here's Paul speaking in the Hebrew dialect, a dialect that most every Jew, whether they lived in the Holy Land or in Greece or in Egypt, would have understood. And Paul begins to address this huge crowd of people that is gathered around at the foot of this stairway. What a great platform from which to speak. They would have been able to hear him and see him, and they wouldn't have been able to get to him. So better yet, protected and given a platform by the world that he could give and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's defense before this mob is a textbook example of how we can communicate with a hostile audience. And that's the third thing that Luke points us to, is to the address to the throng. I needed a T, of course, so that's throng, not crowd. You'll excuse the alliteration. The believer needs to be prepared not only for the attacks of the world, not only that the world sometimes might give us assistance, but the believer needs to be prepared to address the world. And so Paul, who has spoken Greek to the Roman officials and now speaks Aramaic to the Jews, seems to have understood that effective ministry requires that we speak the language of those that we seek to reach. Now, if we go to a mission field, we understand that we may have to learn French or Pakistani or Spanish or some other language. But we often forget that it's necessary for us as believers to sometimes learn another language to speak to the people that we work with or who live next door to us. They don't know all the Christian jargon. They don't speak in King James. They don't even understand it. They have their own thought processes, which are often very different from those that you have developed as a believer in Jesus Christ. They may even have little phrases and words and understandings about things that are totally foreign to you, as foreign as if you did go to another country. But if we're going to reach them for Jesus Christ, we need to learn to speak their language. We also need to know that effective communications is building a bridge of understanding from us to those that we hope to reach. Paul begins in a very formal way, much as a good Jew would have done as he would have addressed a crowd. He says, men, brothers, and he adds, and fathers, in similar fashion to the way Stephen had spoken back in chapter 7. And although Paul doesn't mention the charge of his bringing Trophimus into the inner courts, his speech deals eloquently with the major charge that was against him, that he was an apostate. That he no longer believed in the Jewish laws and religion, and that his very actions violated the sanctity of the temple. But he does this in a way that takes all of his Christian experience and expresses it in Jewish context. As he does that, he insists that what they were calling apostasy had really come to him as a revelation from heaven. In that day, one had to establish one's credentials very quickly in any kind of a social interaction, and so Paul does that by speaking of his birth and his upbringing and his training. He shows that he is a cultured Jew, not a common rebel who starts riots. And he argues, I think, that his Jewishness can't be disputed. With a background like I have, as he says in other places in the New Testament, I was as zealous for Judaism as any of you who are gathered in this crowd today. After all, remember that Paul had not only been taught by the leading rabbi of the day, Gamaliel, but he was also one of the leading rabbis. There were people in this crowd who probably had known him in his previous life as a rabbi and as a persecutor of the church. And as further evidence given for his zeal for the Jewish religion, Paul reminds them that under the orders of the Sanhedrin, he had even gone to Damascus to arrest and imprison Christians, both men and women. How could his countrymen not respect him? How could they not say, here is one who has been zealous for the law, after he gave them his credentials? But after gaining a hearing and establishing a common ground, Paul then turns and gives his testimony. That is, he shares how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Sound biblical reasoning, biblical arguments, and apologetics all have their place in evangelism. But it's most important for us to tell how we met Christ and what he's done in our lives. The apostle doesn't appeal to any scripture at all in this speech. And he's speaking to a crowd of Jews. But he's talking to them about how he encountered the Savior and what had happened to him as a result. That's what a witness does. Too often, people in the church are afraid to talk to others about Jesus Christ because they give excuses such as, I don't know enough about the Bible. And we ought to know as much as we can about the Bible. I don't know anything about apologetics. In fact, I'm not even sure what it is. My sound reasoning is a little full of holes at times. So therefore, I shouldn't probably talk to anyone about the Bible and about Jesus Christ because I will just mess it up. The Apostle Paul, by example here, shows us that what is effective is for you to say, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and let me tell you what that has meant in my life. That's certainly not the end of it. That is not all we should expect the person to desire, but it is where we begin, and it's where the Apostle begins with this group. He starts, tells them about his encounter with Christ, his conversion on the road to Damascus. I was on official Sanhedrin business to arrest Christians and imprison them when in the middle of the day at noon a great light blinded me and God spoke. Now, Paul states that his conversion to Jesus as God's Messiah came as a result of a heavenly confrontation. He doesn't tell them, I was sitting under a tree quietly one day, and just it popped into my mind that this man, Jesus, seems to be somewhat like the Messiah that we've been looking for. But he speaks to them in terms that they would have understood. Now, if someone comes and talks to me or you about, I saw a great light at noon and a voice from heaven spoke to me, we would question that immediately. But in that day and in that culture and in their experience as God's people, that was not that unusual. Had not prophets spoken to them of God's words to them for countless centuries? No, it wasn't an everyday occurrence. But they could relate to what Paul was saying. And they began to quiet down and to listen. This one that spoke, Paul says, was Jesus of Nazareth. Now again, remember that there were probably people gathered there that day who had shouted for Christ to be crucified some 15 or so years before. They had some understanding, at least some of them, about this Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one that the followers of the way worshiped as Messiah. And Paul is saying to them that Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death in this very city, is not dead, he is alive. I heard his voice, I saw his glory, he spoke to me, the risen and ascended Jesus of Nazareth, the heavenly Christ. And this is the one who rebuked me on the road to Damascus. He is the one who turned me around spiritually. And it was this encounter alone, Paul says, that explains his new understanding of life and explains his new outlook on all things that were Jewish. Paul is again defending himself by appealing to their Jewishness and saying, this is not a decision I made. God sought me out and told me these things. In response to this heavenly confrontation, and as a good Jew who thought first in terms of how he should act in obedience to divine revelation, Paul's question is, what would you have me to do, Lord? Now, I'm afraid that that's a question we often forget to ask ourselves when we hear a sermon or we read a book or we read the scripture. We read it and say, isn't that nice? That made me feel warm inside and I've completed my obligation to God to be in his word every day. But have we asked ourselves the hard question, what, Lord, would you have me to do? Based on what you have said here in this chapter, in these verses, what am I to do? And when we fail to ask that question of ourselves, then we have failed to be the people that God calls us to be. Not following all the details of the law like the psalmist wrote in the psalm section we read earlier. God doesn't delight in sacrifice. He wants obedient hearts. God doesn't delight if I keep all the rules and I keep them as perfectly as I humanly can possibly do. God delights in a broken and a contrite heart. God delights in our obedience to him. And so Paul asks, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Lord sends him, as you recall from that ninth chapter, to Damascus, where Ananias restores his sight and announces God's purpose for him, that he is to be a witness to all men. Notice that he describes Ananias for them in a way that they would appreciate, a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews that live there. And even strengthens the Jewish flavor by using the expression, the God of our fathers, and the messianic title, the righteous one. See, he wants them to understand that this commission that he received from the risen Christ was a commission that was communicated by a very pious Jew who spoke in distinctly Jewish terms. And again, Paul is appealing to his audience. He wants them to know where he's coming from, and he's not coming from somewhere that they're unaware of. He's not coming from some country or some background that they have no relationship to at all. He is coming from the very center of their belief and understanding of the scriptures and the God who has revealed himself in them. You see, upon encountering Jesus, Paul recognized him as the Lord. And he asked the appropriate question, what shall I do? And then he obeyed without reservation. You know, that ought to be our continual daily response to God, too. Renewing the mind requires seeing Jesus as the one who controls all things and who alone deserves to direct our lives. Living the new life that is ours in Christ, demands that we seek His will, and then we implement it. That is true submission. And I believe that's why Paul was so fruitful in his ministry and may suggest to us how we can live effectively for Christ. He moved quickly from his conversion to his calling. Paul's commission, again, was to be God's witness to all men. And he says that that commission was reaffirmed by a vision that occurred as he was praying in the temple. Sometime after his Damascus experience, when he was back in Jerusalem, he was in the temple praying, and God again, in the person of Christ, appeared to him and spoke to him. He said, "Leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." More importantly, it was at this time that Jesus ordered him, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Apparently, Paul assumed that once he was converted, that he was going to spend his ministry in Jerusalem. That was, after all, where he was most familiar. People had known him, and he knew how things worked, both socially and politically and religiously. But that was not God's call for him and not his purpose at all, but rather to go to the Gentiles. Now, the crowd has listened with a certain amount of respect and silence to this point. After all, he'd been speaking to their hearts. He'd been speaking about Israel's messianic expectations and of their devotion and zeal for the law and for the temple. He'd been speaking to them in a very thoroughly Jewish context. They'd even allowed him to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they hadn't thrown a fit when he did that. However, when Paul spoke of being directed by divine revelation to leave Jerusalem and go far away to Gentiles who had no relationship at all to the Jews, that was more than they could accept. In effect, Paul was saying to them that Gentiles could directly approach God and receive his message of salvation without being related to the nation and its institutions. Paul was putting Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing with God. And for the Jew, this was the height of apostasy. Now with that, Luke says that Paul was shouted down, and the crowd called for his death. "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." And so again, Luke stresses that the major reason for the Jewish opposition to Paul was his universal outlook, his willingness to include Gentiles in God's redemptive plan. And you will face opposition in this world when you speak of Christ as the way and the truth and the life. And when you say, no, all religions are not on their way to the same God, but only through Jesus Christ is salvation possible. We teach that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone and by God's grace alone, and that any gospel other than that is not a gospel at all, but it is a lie. And people don't want to hear that message today any more than the Jews wanted to hear a message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. Paul reminds us that the world will often attack us. But he also gives us an encouragement that sometimes the world will assist us and make providing us with the opportunity to preach the gospel. It was not many years ago after the fall of the old Soviet Republic, that many of those new republics that were independent began inviting Christians to come into their countries, to come and teach about business ethics, and come and teach school children about morality. Things that we would find crazy in our own country, why would we want to do that? In fact, we're prohibited from doing that in many cases. But sometimes even a godless government can provide the opportunity for Christians to witness. But most importantly, we all need to be prepared to address the world, to share our testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for me and how I came to know him as my Savior and what that's meant in my life since then. Paul demonstrated a lot of candor and courage in sharing his conversion story with this hostile crowd. He could have skipped the controversial points or just kind of slid over them quickly, but he didn't. He was so convinced of the truth of the message of grace that Christ had given that he spelled it out clearly. But it is tempting, isn't it, in our own conversations with friends and neighbors to kind of gloss over or completely ignore our faith? Just not talk about it. After all, we know that if you want to get in an argument, you talk about politics or religion. And so let's not talk about either. But if we have that idea, then we are wrong. Sometimes a very simple sentence or two can make a great difference. Let me tell you how God helped me to deal with the grief after my spouse died. Let me pray for you in your situation, because when I prayed about the problem that I was having, this is what God did. Prayer transformed my life. Prayer transformed my marriage. Let me tell you about the comfort that I found in the scripture when I was going through that difficulty with my oldest child. You see, those very simple experiences that you have had with God in His grace can be a tool that opens up a great opportunity for a spiritual conversation. What do you want me to do, Lord? I hope that you'll ask yourself that question this week and ask God for the opportunities to speak an honest word of testimony so that through you, He can bring forth new life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your mercies and your grace and how we rejoice that you have called us. Forgive us, Father, when we hold so close to our breasts that gift that we have been given that no one else even sees or knows. Forgive us when we keep our mouths silent about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we make a judgment ahead of time. Oh, they wouldn't be interested, or I'd be embarrassed. They might laugh and instead turn away and leave words unsaid. Give us the courage to speak, although none of us will probably ever face a howling mob that wants to kill us. We pray that in the quietness of our kitchen, or at lunch at work, or as we walk along the street, or even speak across the counter in a store, that we might say words that would point to the Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.